People so often oversimplify or overlook the basic profound truths that are presented here. And we're going to talk once again about prayer, I suspect, in this sermon. And I guess the question you might ask yourself is, am I willing to accept that the reward for prayer is to change me more into the image of Christ? So let's hear today's scripture in that sense. It's from Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This last passage part's kind of scary. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses.
Good morning, everyone. Have you ever done something for a long time, thought you were pretty good at it, only to realize you didn't actually know what you were doing?
Oh.
Well, I had an experience like that a few years ago. I grew up in Arizona, which is to say that I grew up swimming. From the ages of 5 through 18, I spent almost every day of every summer at a local swimming pool. Throughout all of those years, I spent almost every summer competing on different swim teams, and then even in the winter going on to year-round teams. Even my first job in high school was teaching swim lessons to kids and lifeguarding. And so by the time that I was a senior in high school, I thought that I kind of understood the way that swimming works, like the mechanics of it. You move your arms fast, and your legs fast too, with enough coordination, and you get from here to there fast. I figured that's more or less how it works. But this one day towards the end of my senior year, right when we were wrapping up the season, getting ready for like regionals and state, all the big meets and stuff like that, one of my coaches brought a friend of his to one of our workouts to give us some kind of last-minute tips. And not a lot of you are going to recognize his friend's name, which is a real bummer, but his friend was none other than Roland Schumann. None of you know who that is. That is a real bummer, because Roland represented his country of South Africa 4 times at the Olympics. And South Africa is a powerhouse in swimming, so that's like representing the U.S. or Australia 4 times at the Olympics. He broke somewhere between about half a dozen world records during his career, and he showed up at our practice one day. And I'll never forget this. He watches me swim for maybe 2 minutes. And when I pull over to catch my breath in between sets, he comes over to me and he gets this look in his eyes like he knows something I don't know. And he says to me, swimming isn't about who can take the most strokes in a given distance, but who can take the least. And it was one of those mind-bending Yoda-like moments where he says something that seems totally backwards and yet absolutely makes sense. Because up until that point in the season, I had been trying desperately to drop time and to get faster, and the way that I'd been going about doing that was by trying to increase the rate of my stroke, working on my turnover. And it hadn't been working. And he comes with this backwards-sounding idea, and because he was rolling Skooman, I gave it a try the next week at our next meet. I don't remember how much time I dropped, but I remember distinctly that in 1 week, with one simple change, I dropped more time in a week than I had that entire season. I'd been swimming for my entire life at that point, competing for 12 years. And in this one moment, with one tiny suggestion, I realized that all these years I'd been doing it wrong. I thought it worked one way, and it turns out it worked this other way. In our passage this morning, Jesus comes to us and he says something very similar with prayer. He basically says to us, you think it works this way, it doesn't. It works like this instead. Prayer is one of the most universal spiritual practices. It's practiced by pretty much everyone across the world in one way or another. Christians pray, Jews pray, Muslims pray, Hindus pray, even atheists, if you get them into a war zone, will very often pray. And yet Jesus comes to us and he says, you're doing it wrong. It doesn't work this way. It works like this. Important caveat time, though. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he isn't so much teaching us a way to pray so that we will definitely get what we're asking for. That's not what he's teaching here. Instead, what he's teaching is how an outline for how prayer actually works. So to go back to the swimming illustration, when I followed Roland's advice, I did not end up going to the Olympics four times after that. I didn't break any world records. I don't even remember what place I got in the race. I just know that I swam faster because I swam the way that a person is supposed to swim. I worked with the grain of swimming, so to speak. And Jesus teaches us very similar thing here with prayer. He doesn't teach us a way to pray so that now we'll definitely get what we ask for. Instead, he teaches us how to pray the way that prayer was meant to be, the way that prayer was designed to be. And so he does this. He teaches us how to pray by correcting three aspects of prayer that together they kind of work like a feedback loop in a sense. He starts by teaching us how to have the right attitude in prayer. And then he moves on to the priorities that we should have in prayer, the priorities that should form and shape our prayer. Before then, beginning to return to attitude again. So he addressed attitude in prayer, then priorities that come out of that attitude, before looping back to attitude again. So first, let's start with attitude in prayer. Jesus starts out this whole section by addressing two broken attitudes in prayer. One, a stereotypically Jewish attitude in prayer, and one, a stereotypically Gentile attitude in prayer. And the stereotypically Jewish attitude in prayer is a lot like what we looked at last week with giving to the poor and fasting. Prayer, just like giving and fasting, is an obviously very good thing to do. It's very well attested to throughout Scripture. But the problem in his day was that certain people were doing it for the wrong reasons. Giving and fasting and prayer were disciplines that were meant to be seen by God alone and rewarded by God alone. But these people were using them as a mask. They were doing them not out of a genuine love for God, but in order to convince other people that they're the kind of people who have genuine love for God. And so in this passage, Jesus points out the same thing happening with prayer. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites do, because their manner of prayer is simply a mask to be seen by others. Instead, take steps to rein yourself in from this tendency. Pray only to be seen and rewarded by God and your Father, who sees what no one else can see, will reward you in a way that nobody else can. But immediately after criticizing ostentatious, hypocritical prayer, he then switches to criticizing a stereotypically Gentile form of prayer. In many religions, ancient and modern, people assume that if they just say the right words loud enough, long enough, that the gods will then hear and respond. So they use things like incantations to make sure that they get the words just right, make sure that they get the formula just right, or they pray on and ever louder and louder because maybe the god fell asleep, or maybe he's not paying attention, and you have to get his attention back. But even though these two faulty ways of praying come from wildly different cultures and express two very different notions of who it is exactly that we're praying to, what unites them is that they're both based on the same wrong attitude in prayer. The attitude of arrogance. The attitude that prayer is ultimately all about me. Whether that's all about me in the sense of getting people to notice me and see how holy I am, or whether that's about doing whatever I need to do in order to be heard and get what I want. Either way, they're more or less the same attitude. Prayer is about me. Ironically, arrogance in prayer can also look nothing at all like arrogance in prayer. It can also take the form of refusing to pray out loud because I don't know the right words to say, because I'll fumble through the whole thing, because people will hear me and they'll judge me because I can't pray as eloquently as they can. I don't know the things to ask God for as well as they can. It's going to be full of ums and ers. And so they'll look down on me because I'm not as good at it as they are. The problem with that is it's still all about me. The symptoms are different, but it's the same disease. But in case you're worried that you're the only one that does this, I did this just a couple nights ago in this exact room right there. So last Tuesday, at our Fat Tuesday pancake dinner and prayer service, at one point during the end of the service, kind of, Zach invited all of us up to put ashes on our forehead. And so we all, you know, we get up and we walk through this line, and Zach, you know, when you get up to the front, Zach puts a sign of the cross in ashes on your forehead and says a couple words along the lines of, remember that you're dust, and to dust you'll return, but in God's eyes you're not dust. And so when it was my turn to go up there, he does this, you know, he does the cross, ashes on the forehead, he says the words, and then he says to me, okay, now you're going to get me back. I didn't know what he was talking about. And so I awkwardly said, okay, sure, and tried to turn around and walk away. Then I noticed him handing me the bowl of ashes. And I realized, he means right now. I'm going to put the ashes on him and say the words. And this was a small moment of panic, because it had been 12 seconds since he had said the special words, and I'd already forgotten most of them. And so I awkwardly turn back around and desperately put a sign of the cross on his forehead and fumble through what I'm pretty sure he said 12 seconds ago. And before I turn around, spit out, I'm pretty sure I got the words wrong, and run back to my seat. Five days later, I don't know if I got the words right. But the thing is, it doesn't matter. Not because words don't matter, because words do matter. They matter tremendously. The reason why it didn't matter was because at no point throughout that interaction was God leaning forward and thinking to himself, man, I wonder if Andy's going to get this. Because if he doesn't, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to bless Zach this week. I don't know what he needs. I mean, if he gets the words right, then maybe I've got some good things to bring into his life. But man, if he gets the formula wrong, it's going to be a rough week in the Washburn household. God knows far better than I do what Zach needed in that moment. He knows far better than I do what any of you need from any moment to the next. And he's fully capable of bringing that into your life, whether we get the words right or not. Prayer is designed to run on humility. C.S. Lewis once said that humility is, it's not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And so humble prayer, prayer that runs on humility, it banks on God's goodness and on his greatness. It banks on his ability to know what we need before we even ask for it. It banks on his ability to meet that need, not our ability to express it properly or with pretty words. The opposite of praying in order to be seen, or not praying out loud in order to not be seen, or trying to arm wrestle God with the right words or the right passion, is humility and trust. What does humility in prayer look like? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This simple phrase shows us two things about God. First, that he's relational. He is not a distant, detached, cloudy deity. He's our Father, who cares for us deeply. When the prophet Hosea wanted the people of Israel to really know what God was like, he described God by describing an ideal father. He pictured God teaching them how to walk, caring for their needs, feeding them, embracing them. God is, he's not cold or distant. He's not abusive or unkind. He's not absentee. He is our Father who loves us and cares for us and knows what we need long before we figure out the words to ask for it. And along with that, he is our Father who is in heaven. That is the most high and exalted station possible. He isn't simply our Father who is in the state capitol and might be able to give us a hand. He isn't simply our Father who is in Congress and might be able to throw us a bone or give us a good shake of the deal. He is our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is high and lifted up, who is King of kings, Lord of lords, who is almighty and all-powerful, for whom nothing is too difficult. Nothing can hold back his hand. Not only does he know what we need before we even know that we need it or know the words to put to it, he is more than capable of bringing that to be. To put it in theological language, God is imminent. He's near to us. He's present like a loving father, and he's also transcendent, filling all places, knowing all things, capable of doing anything he wills. He is our Father who is in heaven. Humility in prayer comes from understanding who exactly we're praying to. So when you understand that, when you are humbled before God, what do you pray for? What then begins to fill up your prayer list? What begins to animate your prayer life? After all, if God does indeed relate to us as a loving father to a child, one who is all-powerful, what do we talk to him about? What do we ask him for? What are the priorities in our prayer? Jesus shows us the priorities that come from this in two sets of three requests. The first set of three are all centered on God. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done. So God's name is his identity. It's an expression of who he is down to the core of his being. So if you remember the story of Moses at the burning bush, this is the story where Moses comes across a burning bush and has a conversation with God. And throughout this conversation, God tells Moses his name. And he says that I am the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that I am Yahweh, the one who was and who is and who will be. What God is saying at this point is that he is not dependent on anyone or anything. Rather, he's the one on whom all things depend. God's name is his identity. And his identity is expressed in his kingdom and his will. All right, so God's kingdom it's his rule or his reign. It's anywhere and everywhere that his will is done. So for example, in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be God's kingdom. Even though properly the entire world belonged to God, Israel was to be a unique nation to him. So he gave them his law so that they would know what to do, how to carry out his will, how to please him, how to structure their society and their individual lives. He promised them his protection so that they would be able to do this and to live in peace. And so Israel was supposed to be God's kingdom on earth, one place on earth where his will was done, just as he wanted it to be. It was supposed to be the one place where he was known for who he was, where he was loved and respected as a loving father. And so when we pray with the confident humility of children who have been adopted into the family of our Heavenly Father, then his kingdom and his will on earth as it is in heaven becomes our number one priority. Seeing his kingdom break out in our lives too goes to the top of our priority list. And I suspect that the reason why Jesus put this set of requests first, right? The may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done, is because even in prayer, we need a spiritual reset button sometimes. We can very easily become entrenched in the needs of our everyday realities, the goings-on of our everyday lives, that we forget about the reality of the kingdom that God is trying to bring into the world even now. The reality of his kingdom come, the reality of his will be done in Corvallis as it is in heaven. But the interesting thing is that keeping these priorities first doesn't push our needs off the list. Instead, what it does is it's like it tints our needs with the colors of the kingdom. If you look on, Jesus continues to teach us to pray for our needs, our daily tangible needs, things like daily bread, which stands for any form of sustenance, whether that's praying for work, praying for food, praying for clothing, praying for purpose and meaning in life, or a community to belong to. God still sees these as important things. He just invites us to see them tinted with the kingdom, informed by the kingdom, informed by God's will. He invites us to pray for our relational needs that we meet every single day, for forgiveness from God and for the ability to forgive others. He invites us to pray for our daily spiritual needs, for deliverance from the power of evil and from our own dark tendencies. Jesus invites us to pray for all of the things that we experience day in and day out, the things that we get so easily entrenched in, by inviting us to see them in a way that's informed and colored and shaped and molded by the kingdom of God. So let me give you an example of that. Take something like praying for your job. Praying for your job can at times sound a little bit like this. God, it is Monday again. Please give me a good commute to work and keep me from getting stuck behind the people going 10 under the speed limit. Deliver me from my coworker who tells the same bad joke every time I see him, and provide me with a decent enough performance that I can keep my job, my boss off my back. Amen. This is a prayer for daily needs. It is a prayer that is not being done so that other people can see it, and it is not repetitive for the sake of being heard. But there's no kingdom in view here. On the other hand, praying for a job can sound a little more like this. God, it is Monday again, and I am tired. But this is the day that you have made. Help me to rejoice and be glad in it. I know that you want to bring daily bread into someone else's life through the work that I do. So help me to work with the strength and the joy that you provide. Help me to do even the small things out of love for you, knowing that with you there are no small things. Help me to love my coworkers and customers with the same patient love that you have for me. Deliver me from my desire to build my kingdom here. Help me to bear witness in word and in deed to yours. Amen. When you pray about the daily concerns of life, when you pray about the things that you keep on praying for day in and day out, day after day, do so with the humbled priority of seeing God's kingdom come in your daily life. Pray with the desire to see God's will be done around you just as it is in heaven. And when you pray that way, when you pray, trusting that your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him, when you pray out of a desire, hunger, and out of a genuine hunger and thirst for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done, your attitude will begin to shift. Maybe slowly, maybe imperceptibly, but shift nonetheless. Just look at how Jesus ends this section. Right, he gets through all the way through teaching his followers a manner of prayer that they should pray. And rather than ending where we're used to him ending, which we'll get to in a minute, he ends with these pretty scary warnings about forgiving others. If you don't forgive others, then God will not forgive you. If you do forgive others, then God will forgive you. What's going on there? What's he saying there? Why does he end in this place? What Jesus is not saying with these words is that our forgiving others merits God's forgiving of us. Likewise, what he is not saying is that if it takes us a while to forgive someone else, then at best, it'll take God a while to forgive us, or at worst, we therefore forfeit God's forgiveness of us. Instead, what Jesus is saying here is that we should be malleable. We should be shapeable. We should be like clay in God's hands, so that when we understand the sheer magnitude of God's forgiveness of us, that changes us. That should change us from the inside out. When we understand that we have, like we said earlier, that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed against God, and that doesn't simply mean that we've had some mistakes done in the past in our lives, or that we are imperfect people needing to move forward a little bit, or that we've got some brokenness that we need to work through, but that we have, in fact, mounted a rebellion against God's will and kingdom. But that he's forgiven us. That he hasn't simply overlooked that stuff. That he hasn't just let go of it. But that he's actually sought us out while we were far away. And that he would literally, rather die on a cross than remain estranged from us. That he has adopted us back into his very family and given us a seat at the table. When we understand that, when we understand that forgiveness, that should mold us. It should make us into its image, make us into the image of forgiving love. What Jesus is saying here is that prayer isn't so much about lobbing words at God and hoping that they stick. It's more like sitting down at a bench and relating to your Heavenly Father, telling Him your worries and concerns, your thoughts and your cares, and being changed by that conversation as much as you seek to change the world around you. Jesus is saying is that we should seek to be changed by God's presence in prayer as much as we seek to change the world around us through our prayers. But did you notice that Jesus ended in the wrong place? He forgot to say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. Amen." He didn't even say amen. The reason why most of your Bibles don't include these words is because they were very likely added later on to different manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew by a copyist. We don't know exactly when that happened or who added these words. We simply know that when you look at the oldest manuscripts of Matthew, we don't find them. And so most Bibles, including the ones in your pews, will only include them as a footnote down below. But despite that, the reason why all these years later, knowing that, the reason why we continue to pray these last words, even if Matthew himself didn't write them, is because they're the perfect ending to the prayer. Think about this. If the kingdom and the power and the glory do not belong to God, then why would we bother to pray? Why bother with humility if God is not great? Why bother with humility if He doesn't have all power and all glory? Why bother prioritizing His kingdom if His kingdom will never come to pass, if it doesn't exist, if it's just a house of cards waiting to topple? In fact, if those things are true, then why bother praying at all? But if the kingdom and the power and the glory do belong to God, then praying in the way that Jesus teaches us makes perfect sense. And we can rest assured that the kingdom and the power and the glory do belong to God and to God alone because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then all of his words, everything that he said and taught, should rightfully be brought into question. Because one of the most frequent things that he says was, "I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm going to rise." If he can't even get the basic facts of his life right, why should we believe him about something as complicated and personal and multifaceted as prayer? Likewise, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then God must not have all that much power, because even his own son is subservient to the power of death. There is a, even if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then there is a greater power than God, and that power is death. Likewise, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then the kingdom that he claimed to represent and inaugurate doesn't exist. It died with him. He was thrown into the wastebasket of history. Just another nice idea. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then he's worth listening to. Even his most revolutionary claims. My friends, Jesus has been raised from the dead in time, in history. And because he has been raised from the dead, the kingdom that he spoke of lives on. It continues on. It continues to break out in our world, on earth as it is in heaven. The church father Athanasius once said that it is unlike a dead person to prick the consciences of men. It is unlike a dead person to motivate people to turn from their sins and idols to the living God. My friends, Jesus is alive, and his work and his kingdom does continue on, and it does continue to break out around us as we seek and ask for and beg for and live for God's will. because Jesus has been raised, then all power does belong to the God who raised him from the dead, because not even death itself is more powerful than he is. And because Jesus is alive, even now, at this moment, as we sit here, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and is praying for us, even when we don't know what to say. He is praying for us. He is interceding for us, right into God's ear. My friends, Jesus is alive. He is raised from the dead. His kingdom does live on. All power and glory does belong to him. And because of that, we can rest assured that as he taught us to pray, our Father, who is in heaven, will hear us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are alive. You hear us. You see us. You know us and you love us. Be at work amongst us. Lord, make us aware of the ways that you are already at work amongst us, Lord. Help us to see your hand at work here in Corvallis and Albany and all across our country and world, just as you are at work in heaven. Lord, teach us to pray in the way that you intend. Teach us to pray in the way that you designed for us to relate to you and to talk to you and to commune with you. Lord, help us to be changed in your presence. Help us to desire your kingdom. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, speaking of forgetting words, one thing I forgot to mention was that in this prayer, Jesus doesn't simply give us new words to speak to God, but a new manner of praying. And so we're gonna practice this prayer together. In just a moment, a responsive prayer is going to come up on the screen, and I'd invite you to pray it with me. So I'd invite you to pray the words in bold font, and then I'll pray the words beneath, which come from a smattering of different psalms. So please stand and let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed our Father, adopting us into an eternal family. As an earthly father has compassion on his children, so you show compassion to those who fear you. You know how we are made, and you remember us in our weakness.
Hallowed be your name.
You alone are holy. There is none like you. Your glory is above the heavens, yet you stoop down to lift up the needy. We exalt and worship you, for you are holy.
Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
In Christ your kingdom has already come, even though the rulers of this earth gather together against you, thinking they can thwart your purposes. They cannot. For you have made Jesus, your anointed one, the everlasting, all-powerful King over all creation.
Give us this day our daily bread.
All creatures look to you for their food at the proper time. When you provide, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. Lord, help us be good stewards of the gifts you have given us, so that all may have daily bread.
Forgive us our sins, and we forgive those who sin against us.
Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, and who know the joy of forgiveness. As we have been forgiven, help us to become like Christ, forgiving those who sin against us.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Have mercy, O God, Answer the prayers of all who are in deep distress. Hear their cries, especially when they are tormented by those who deny you, and act as if you do not care. At the same time, save us from sinning in anger. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord.
Kingdom and the power and the glory are yours, now and forever.